our Lord Jesus Christ. Reading from verse 1, and the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they lacked wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus said unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw some out now, and bear it unto the governor of the feast. And they bare it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the wine, that was made wine, and knew from where it was, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not from where it was, but the servants who drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and said unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when the men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Let's start back there, please, for verse 1, where we read quite an astounding fact. You know, sometimes you've got to be very careful how you read the Bible. When we look at verse 1 there, we see, and the third day. Now, what point of interest is that to us? So what, we might say. But it is a very big so what. And that is why it is recorded that it happened on the third day. It doesn't say the third day of the week, it didn't say the third day of the month, it didn't say third day of any, it just said the third day. Which for the likes of you and I in this day of grace is a very, very important day, isn't it? For the third day to us would talk about resurrection, wouldn't it? It would talk about that new life. And here we have a couple moving out on a new life altogether, didn't they? And so for us it was on the third day, that resurrection day, that it started a new era of grace. And we'll see something more of the newness that is hidden behind the face of this occasion, of this wedding reception. It was personally for our blessed Lord a very important day. It was the beginning of his period of earthly ministry, which he would announce that he was who he said he was by the work that he did. But those who wouldn't so much believe what he said would look for the actions, and boy, they saw it too, didn't they? In all the varying ways in which he worked through the power that God has invested in him. This is a big trait with us, isn't it? We can say we're Christians. We can say that Christ is Lord of our lives. But oh boy, we've gone to see some of the evidence, haven't we? Lads behave and they say this, they say that, they say the other. We say, yeah, we agree, we believe, we don't mistrust you. But I tell you what, we'll be looking for it. And if we don't see it, we'll be asking why not, and where was the truth in that statement X many days ago. And in prayer there we were, blessing the Lord for a real turnaround in another man's life in that place. You can really see him moulding his life in a Christ-like way. I wept this morning. I get a bit crybaby the more I get into the spiritual world. He hadn't had contact with the son of his who was 15 for over 6 years. And he was just writing this letter, 2 sheets of foolscap both sides, of his conversion story and how he had been brought to the Lord through this program and how he's going on to the Lord and the weeping of his in his heart for the way in which he had dealt with his son. and he's just summing up the courage to write to his wife. Pray for that man. The reality of Christ in that man's life, that he wants to be seen to be effective in what he's doing, as well as he said, and his heart runs out to his son, that his son might know what he now knows, even at the cost of his own foolishness through drugs. This, of course, with our blessed Lord meant that it was the beginning of a no return. Once he set out on that period of walk, it was nothing else but straight to the cross and no deviation. And once he committed that one miracle, you can just imagine the grapevine out there, couldn't you? I mean, they didn't have television or radio, but news of this sort of value, it went like wildfire through the whole of the neighborhood. This man from Nazareth, he turns water into wine, whoever must he be. You know, so too, when we start to do little works for Christ, in the name and through the power of Christ, people will start to watch us even more closely. And more great will be our responsibility, not only on Sundays, but Mondays, Tuesdays, Wednesdays, Thursdays, Fridays, and Saturdays, our relaxation, our family days. Be careful that we are acting and living and behaving as those who started out on that new era. We're resurrected spiritually from the dead and we're born again in Christ, that we live up to a new resurrected life in Christ. Let's move on. The guest list is another interesting factor here. Who was that? There was the mother of Jesus. There was both Jesus and his disciples. Here we see the mother of Jesus representing the women of Israel. And as she is representing the women of Israel, may I suggest to you that she represents Israel. The world of that day and age. And as she represents Israel, then we may look at the disciples as possibly those who were the faithful remnant. Those who the Lord had called to himself and were faithful to him. And of course there was our blessed Lord. The one who chose me. You know, in that coming reception in that day, there's just going to be that faithful remnant, isn't it? Those who are called and being called by him. He, the bridegroom, is going to call his bride to him, and what a wedding reception. I don't want to discourage anybody here who has daughters as yet and married, but this particular situation, you might think yourself having one, two or three daughters, but you know, their wedding receptions run on for a week. If you think your receptions are an expensive affair or going to be one, take half. Just imagine this. But that reception in glory is going to go on for eternity. Okay, sir. It's not for the food, the chicken legs, the drumsticks, or whatever it is, so that we're going to know that. It is because our wedding reception up there is not going to be a consumable affair. It's going to be one of an extended period of worship. Worship and service for our Lord Jesus Christ. And that, in a sense, will be work. But in work with Christ, there is also rest. The Lord there was there as Saviour, the disciples were there as the faithful few, the faithful remnant, and our Lord's mother Mary there as a representative of the children of Israel. It's a curious thing, isn't it, though, that far from being thoroughly persuaded as I am that the Lord has got a wonderful and amazing sense of humour, otherwise he'd never have called me into the work for a start. But also he enjoys himself on very few but rare occasions, but also in order that when he's in that occasion, not just to lay back and the eye doesn't be set, let his hair down. But in doing so, being able to put it over into our own situation, Christians need not go around with a face like a mile of bad road. Is it possible that we can go to a fine point, and it is a nice edge, where in visiting a situation, bearing in mind that in our precious bodies there is the Holy Spirit, and we will be conveyed in there as well, and often that has been my judge. Am I pleased to be taking the Lord into this situation? Am I pleased to be going with these worldly people in order that I can do something for the Lord? But here was our Lord going into a place, and from the very nature of the narrative, it is pretty obvious that the thing was getting into a drunken revelry. Whatever was our Lord doing there? I say, another way around, you can do these sort of things is in the soup kitchen. Incidentally, the one at these streets has really taken off, and we're very encouraged with that. Do pray for that one, the night at Chippenham. Had a very good night on Monday night, I've been hearing, and that was encouraging to the lads at the Haven, also to the sisters at East Street, who are doing the heavy background work of that, that's still going reasonably well. But getting back to our narrative here, yes, the Lord was seen to enjoy himself, but the greater joy was yet to come out of the situation, as he was able to be instrumental in the success and the well-being of this situation. But you see, they ran out of wine. They ran out of wine. The wine in Scripture is a symbol of joy. And the old Jewish economy was about to finish as this new era was about to open up. And the old wine was finally running out until it had run out, and our Lord had got to provide the new wine. And the only way that new wine was going to be provided was by a sacrifice, and a sacrifice on Calvary's cross that entails himself being there. And so it was then that the Lord came down to, as it were, this wedding situation here on earth. And so for us, the reception has already started, hasn't it? We don't wait for everlasting life up there. We have already embarked upon it in some small measure here, as the Spirit of God works away in our heart. Let's see that we know something of the joy of the presence of the Lord in our daily life. But we don't get so mangled up with the things of this life, and the toils of this life, and the possessions of this life, that we don't enjoy Christ. We can enjoy Christ and so also be made a blessing in the foul-up of the context in which we are still met in. They lacked wine. So did the old Jewish economy in all its legal ways. Let us not allow and permit the legality of what we would bring out of the Scriptures to rob us of the joy and the freedom and the expression that we have in our newfound joy in finding the Lord Jesus Christ as the true joy. Makes me wonder, you know, if the Lord brings back this new wine, what the best of their old wine must have been. I mean, heaven only knows what the worst wine must have been, but here they were, they completely run out of the best of the old, the worst of the old, and now they have none at all. What a dead hopeless way to be in. Pretty desperate, weren't they? There's something that will come into their life and give them an essence of joy. Then you see this with the Haven men come in, and they actually smashed down the rock bottom, and they have admitted that they've given up. And they've given up after having tried every type of wine there is. And there's no lasting satisfaction other than addiction to an old slave, which is, of course, the guise of the devil himself. Move on to verse 3 there, where we see the mother of our Lord is starting to work something of a beautiful situation that I think we ought to start adopting more ourselves. Isn't it beautiful? The mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. It wasn't that she said to the Lord, have you noticed, Lord? Or what are you going to do about it, Lord? Or anything like this at all. She just made a bland statement. Lord, they have no wine. And the Lord too will say that, I believe, to us, you know. They outside do not possess the wine that we have. Mary, I'm sure, knew of the wine, can we put it in inverted commas, which the Lord had. And in her heart, secretly, I guess she desired that some of that joy and that wine would flow out from him into this distressed situation. Embarrassing, Paul Moore. A week's long affair, and so early on in that marriage reception, children run out of wine. How distressing. But our Lord turns around, doesn't he? And he says to a woman, which is not rude, not derogatory. In the same way as we would say man or lady or ladyship or something of that sort. What have I to do with you? What have I to do with you? Again, not a derogatory statement. Not disowning her, not just associating himself with her. No, that it was an inconvenient time. But we have it written here, the first of seven occasions, but it was that the hour had not come of his father's choosing. Now, it isn't that it wasn't suitable for him to be turning this water into wine, but our own blessed Lord's mind was thinking of a spiritual hour that hadn't yet come. It was almost like he was breathing out underneath and saying, the hour when I really will bring true spiritual joy round to this reception hasn't yet come. And the very expression itself, my hour is not yet come, is certainly worthy of a Bible study as we follow all the references. And I see one or two of you have got pens, and if you flip them quickly, I'll give you the other references, all in John's Gospel. We have it here in 2 verse 4, 7 verse 30, 8 verse 20, 12 verse 23, 12 verse 27, 16 verse 32, and 17 verse 31. And as you look at those and think of them in their context, please, you will put together a beautiful necklace. They will be like links in a chain, and they speak beautifully of our Lord and his timing. The timing in our lives of circumstances and situations are not haphazard. I look back over my own life, and as sure as many of you know something of it, when I go back to leaving school, losing my brother, as you know, he was out here for a period of time, which led to me marrying Carol, whose father was a missionary out here. And then I went into the city mission for those years, our further spiritual ministry as well, preparing for what seems to be work out here. An amazing jigsaw being put together. Is that the end? I don't know. We'll work it out a day at a time, a week at a time, a month at a time. In his chosen time, according to his hour, he would do as pleased his father. Friends, we come again to our own personal situation, don't we? Is this the hour of our choosing? Are we seeking to work things out to our end and pleasure? Or are we really perceiving to find out the timing, or what time it is in our spiritual life, what o'clock, if you like, what particular hour, the first, the fifth, the sixth, or for our blessed Lord, the seventh, worth pondering over, isn't it? Let's move on a bit further. Verse 5, the lovely statement yet again from the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mother said unto the servants, whatever he saith unto you, do it. Did I wonder Mary have some inside knowledge of what the Lord was going to do? I don't think so. But what a beautiful trust and a faith for a woman to have, that without knowing the outcome of anything at all, she can commit and instruct those servants to do whatever the Lord tells them to do. Now then, that's what you call putting your head on the block, isn't it? that really is a venture of faith, isn't it? I know in whom I have believed. How many times have you seen that one? And who I've entrusted my eternal soul to, because really I know I can't do anything about that. But you know, by tomorrow morning, we can't seem to be able to trust them quite so easy, can we? What is wrong with us? Here is Mary willing to stake everything and instructing those servants. And that in itself is remarkable, isn't it? Did it say those servants were members of the local gospel hall? I think it did it? Did it even say that they were Christian servants? I don't think it did it? You know, one of my biggest pains in life and full-time ministry is that consistently and regularly I'm having to go outside the church, beyond my brothers and sisters, to get work done that could easily be done and more effectively done and less grudgingly done and often, sad to say, more cheaply done by my own brothers and sisters in Christ. Was it that Mary didn't see the caliber in those 12 disciples, but saw something in those servants? Speaks for my heart. What is it that we need to be doing for the Lord as servants? Or doesn't it become us, we uplifted evangelical Christians, to any longer get down on our hands and knees and get our fingers dirty and do menial tasks? You know, the joy that we rub each other out by not getting together, by not doing things together, by therefore not fellowshipping together, by not getting to know each other, and by starting to look a little more outward rather than more inward and more critically at one another. These are the way these things are prevented. By loving and looking after one another, and where we see a lack, and where there is an abundance, then making all things in common. It doesn't apply to finances, it's the last of the things, but in all sorts of different ways. Ask for a sensitivity of mind of the need of the saints, just in the local church and other places too. Not only while they're with you, but while they're away from you. Many, many situations that can bring a lot of thrill and joy in your lives, by ministering unto others and be made a blessing and also appreciated. Then rapidly we must move on to verse 6, where we find that there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 to 3 firkins apiece. Stone jars standing goodness knows only how tall, but enough water to be somewhere about 25 to 30 gallons. In other words, enough to have a good bath in. Baptize somebody in, I should think, almost. But it's interesting to notice, the detail again here is not by chance, is it? There were 6 of them, isn't that the number of man? They were made of stone. They obviously must have been empty. And therefore we have got coal, stone, man, empty. Quite incredible, isn't it? Devoid of any joy, doesn't it speak amazingly and wonderfully of the sinner in this present scene? Lacking in everything and anything, cold and as stiff as rigor mortis, and often a lot of them can be said to be stiff-necked as well, can't they? But then when we think of the potential of them being filled with water to where? Those servants got hold of those enormous great jars and they put 1.5 pints of water in them, you know. Did they? They filled them, didn't they, right to the very brim. When our blessed Saviour enters into a life, dear friends, he doesn't come in 1.5 pints, does he? I have no truck with this nonsense about partial infilling of the Holy Spirit, you know. He comes into a life, he comes in and he comes in and he fills it and he seals it. Like an England, our glorious old glass, milk bottles, they are filled up to the top and they're sealed with a silver cap. Speaks to me of filled with the Spirit, the silver cap with redemption. Remember the pillars in the tabernacle or in the courtyard? Yeah, well, I don't know whether the milk company got the idea from that, or I don't know. But I'll tell you what, the Bluetooth flagged them and they nick the tops off before you even get out there and get your milk in sometimes. That's another story. But here we have this wonder of the water, which of course is the Word of God and the Spirit of God, being filled into these waters, and a transformation. The transformation then takes place, doesn't it? Ah, but it engages a lot of faith, doesn't it? The Lord then said, well, he says, now you've done that, that's excellent, very good. Now he says, I want you, he says, to take a vessel, he says, I want you to pour some out. He says, I want you to take it to the valley of God and all the feast. He didn't say, go and take it to Mary and check out and see if it's all right, did he? No. He said, you take it to the very top. You take it to the very governor of the feast. And I sincerely believe that the water didn't turn into wine while it was still in that jar. It wasn't until it was poured out of the jar and into the drinking vessel. You see, faith demands an action, doesn't it? And when we actually go into action for the Lord, then he blesses it. Then the miracle starts to take place, doesn't it? And this is where I believe the wonder of the whole thing really is at the center point as they poured that water forth. You know, I think the glory and the honor goes not only to our Lord, but to these servants. And aren't we also asked not only to be part of the bridegroom, but also a servant? And what of our precious little bodies that we love so much and wrap up and cuddle and pamper and everything else? What about allowing them to be a vessel that can be tilted sometimes and allowed to pour out something of the Spirit that yearns to flow through it? So it's one thing to be filled with the Holy Spirit, isn't it? It's another one to permit then the Holy Spirit to flow through it. And in actually going out and pushing forward and walking forward in faith, how can we be blessed? And more importantly, how can they be blessed? Already heard about those who are erecting a tent on Wolf Road. They are expecting something to happen. Whether it's to rain on the night they hold their campaign, which I doubt, but they are expecting a blessing through having the people in there being preached to, being prayed over, by being visited in order that that might be a fruit-picking season. Now we must put our act together, mustn't we? Individually and collectively. And start and ask the Lord, Lord, pour us out. And in pouring us out, pour us out a blessing at the same time. And again, I'm sure as they erected that tent, they were blessed in their fellowship as they did it. It thrills me, these photographs at the back of the hall to see the young folks. I reckon they had a hoot and a laugh while they were cleaning out that Lewis Street house. And some expressions on the back seat, I've got instant confirmation of that as well. And they got to know each other a bit more. They got filthy over it as well. But that doesn't matter, come talking about them. But it was a fellowship and it was a relationship. And to see now that place being used and the types of guys that are coming in there. I know three alcoholics that are tonight in Sandland's detox unit because that house opened. I know two people that have got jobs because of that unit now being open. I know of another man who's gone into Noel's house and he should be coming into the haven pretty shortly after he's done his pre-group. And it could never have happened if these young folk hadn't gone in there and got themselves filthy and made it look like something that could be receptive and inviting. And so we can see how the Lord can use us. We must finish. The governor of the feast has something to say all about this, doesn't he? He says, what on earth's going on here? He says, listen, he says, normally, he says, we have the best and then it gets to the deterioration and everything else. He said, but here we have got the very best. in the last. And friend, tonight, isn't it us? Haven't we come into the good of the best at the last of the period of grace? How fortunate, how privileged are we? It must have been a wonderful thing to have lived in the day of Abraham and had the faith that Abraham did. It must have been a magical thing to be there in the day of Isaiah and seen and done what Isaiah saw and did. It must have been an amazing thing to be one of the 12 disciples or one of the apostles, but it wasn't. We were asked and told and we came, but what have we done? What have we done? Also, what a black time it is to be born with medical science the way it is. And all the provisions of materialistic life. You know, we owe a lot back to the Lord, don't we? And I wonder sometimes, with it all, what these predecessors, those who have built on the foundation of salvation, that the author and the finisher of our faith has laid for us, how and with what are we building? Our forefathers at great cost, the early martyrs of the New Testament church, they built in their own blood. They built with gold and silver and precious stones. Dare I suggest that maybe some of us may be building with wood, hay, and stubble? You need to say, Lord, repent.